Henry, I put this scripture in here so you can test your eyesight, you know.
Oh, I can see that fine. A couple years ago, forget it.
Oh, my. We entered a prayer dedication, and there, I believe, is a surprising, but not actually all that surprising emphasis on the dedication. I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to do this in two parts. It's a very long prayer. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. You know, the thing goes from 22 to almost the end of the chapter here. You know, and so this is a long prayer dedication. This is the big event before they slaughter 120,000 cattle. 26,000 sheep, you know, had a feast and an offering, you know. Obviously, good beginnings don't guarantee good endings. But I think the prayer kind of indicates that it's prayer dedication. So let's look at the first part of this prayer, chapter 8 and verse 22. We'll begin at that verse. There's a little glare here, so I'll use the readers. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy and your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant, my servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, all it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant, my David, my father, saying, you should not fail to have a man sit on before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, and toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place and hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they have turned back to you and confessed your name and pray, and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave your fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out the hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. Give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the heart of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave your fathers. Okay, we'll stop there and finish the second part. As I said, it's a long, long prayer. Solomon, notice Solomon begins, and this is a good beginning, talking about the limitations of the temple. He says, well, God, we know you're not dwelling in this building. You know, he said, this is a building. We made it for you. We made it as a place where you meet your people. But he says the God of the universe could not be contained by multiple universes, right? He said, by heaven of heavens, no matter how large the place is, that God is bigger and greater. And so there's no particular place where God sits down, you know, physically on the throne. Even though we talk about the throne of God, he said, this building can't contain you. And so there's no way that this building has any significance apart from you. In no way does this building, like the, you know, genie in the bottle, you know, it just, now God's containing this building. He said, however, the temple is a key to Israel's well-being because it is where you said you're going to make your home. That is, in fact, you're going to meet Israel here in this place. So the temple exists due, now notice what he says here, it exists because of God's covenant, because he was faithful. The reason why we come to this temple and build this temple because you're faithful, and this is a symbol of the covenant. This is a symbol where you are going to meet your people. So the temple will be God's dwelling place. Doesn't mean that he resides there. It's the point of contact between God and Israel as long as the people obey the covenant. By the way, that's the key provision here, right? As long as the people obey the covenant. Now, we need to acknowledge that this temple was not built and then say, okay, God, we invite you to come to this temple. It's built because God had commanded it to be built. He has chosen to have this temple as the point of contact between him and the people. He chose that. He chose the tabernacle. Now he chooses the temple. And so Solomon is acknowledging that God is the one that's chosen this temple, that they might be able to have a place where there is a physical place where God is going to meet the people when it comes to sacrifice, the sins, and offerings. Now, the covenant was made with Abraham. Remember, the Abraham covenant was what we call an unconditional covenant. He said, I'm going to do this for your people. No matter what the people do, this is what I'm going to do. All right? Said, and you also, he said, you fulfill the promise that David will not lack someone to sit on the throne as long as they obey the Lord. So David's descendants will go on. Now the covenant is renewed in its application when we come to the millennial kingdom, which hasn't come yet. There's no Davidic king sitting on the throne now. Matter of fact, I don't know how many Jews would know if they were from the line of David or not today. God knows, right? But I don't know. I remember our guide, I thought it was rather amusing. You know, I asked him, you know, his name is Zvi, means gazelle. I said, Zvi, I said, how do the Jews know what tribe they're from?
Well, some of them try to say the name Cohen.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know either. And so I said, how do you, well, I'm from Benjamin. I said, why? Because Zvi is a Benjamite name. I thought, that's pretty thin evidence, right? because V is a Benjamite name. Well, remember that? I said that. I said, well, I okay. You know, usually you have to have stronger evidence than that. You know, but God knows, right? Matter of fact, Zerubbabel, the governor who comes back after the exile, would have been on the throne of David. He was a descendant of David. He was indicated, but he was a governor because the Davidic throne had disappeared at that point. And then he says, now this is key. He says, remember, there's two levels here. The covenant is eternal, but the blessings of the covenant is contingent upon obedience. And so Israel, Deuteronomy 28 says, listen, if you obey, I'm going to give you all these riches. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you fruitfulness. I'm going to give you contentment. But if you disobey, then he lists all these plagues and everything that will come upon the land. And there were four levels of those. He's going to send drought and famine. He's going to send pestilence. He's going to send diseases. And then he's going to send invaders. And you notice all the way through the book of Judges, and even through the book of Kings, he sends these things, and they still won't repent, so finally he has to send the invader in the land and take him out of the land. And so, and by the way, if you read the history in Judges, and read the history in 1 and 2 Kings, God was very patient. I mean, it's 400 years before he finally takes him out of the land, but, you know, the patience of God is absolutely amazing. Now, notice the emphasis, I would think most people would think, okay, if the prayer dedication, would center around worship, right? You'd think we're going to worship God and everything else. It doesn't. It centers around forgiveness. Because it's not, notice, he does not say, if your people sin. He says what? When your people sin. He knows the nature, he knows the heart of Israel. Only a very small portion of this prayer is dedicated to, that actually deals with dedicating the temple. You know, we call it the prayer of dedication, but very small percentage deals with that. Solomon spends most of his time on a key purpose of the temple, not on the worship, which is what the whole concept of the temple is supposed to be, is worshiping God, a prime consideration, but it centers on God forgiving his people when they sin. And just verse after verse after verse, when your people sin, and when you send plagues, and when you send sickness, and when you send invaders, and it centers a key focus, which of course was a key focus in the book of Leviticus, is the offerings for sin, right? And this is how you do the offering sin. This is the first seven chapters of Leviticus deals with how to bring the offering. And then the end of six and through the seventh chapter talks about the priest, what he does when he receives the offering and what he does with the offering. So Solomon recognizes how sinful Israel is, and the nature hasn't changed. All the way through Israel's history, there wasn't a period of time where they voluntarily became righteous. It just wasn't. You know, they became righteous for a period of time because God whacked them pretty good, and then they were scared. But for a long period of time, there was no, okay, we are going to serve righteously because we love the Lord. So the history of Israel is a history of full rebellion. So Solomon acknowledges that God will send disease, he'll send blights, he'll send famine, he'll send mold, he'll send plagues, he'll send pestilence, he'll send enemies, he'll send all these things because Israel refuses to repent. By the way, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but there's no logic in sin. No one ever gets away with it. It never makes you happy. If you see someone who is a very hedonistic person, they're very, very they're miserable, right? They're sad. You know, and I remember when we took a vacation years and years ago in Atlantic City, and that's when they had the Trump Casino out there. People coming out were absolutely miserable. Do you remember that? You would think that they were having a great time, but they're coming out, they're just miserable. When Tom, my oldest son, took me down, he had to work on a transmitter down in Nevada across the Idaho border, and we had to stay in Cactus Pete's, which was a casino. And the people in the casino were just miserable, you know, just miserable people. Sin does not produce what it promises to produce. It's never satisfied. And so, matter of fact, I was just working on the commentary on Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. He says, you know, men eat, it comes to their mouth, and then they have to do it again. In other words, it doesn't come to a point where, okay, I don't need anything anymore. You know, I'm satisfied. It just goes on and goes on and goes on. And he said, this is also vanity. And so even when they're severely punished, they're often continue to rebel and sternly refuse to repent then. Now notice the supplication to God that Solomon has in mind in his plea for forgiveness. He is basing forgiveness upon what? Yeah, the mercy of God. He knows that Israel's heart has not changed, right? He said, we have no other plea, right, except the mercy of God. I mean, there's nothing else we can stand on except that God be merciful to us. And when your people ask for forgiveness, forgive them, even when you know that they will probably sin again. And so his plea is based upon mercy. And the prayer, this prayer begins a tradition. This is the exact point of tradition where he calls on people to look towards the temple and pray, because it's a point of focus. Now, we have a point of focus that we're going to do this morning. What's that point of focus? The communion, right? It's not the bread, right? It's not the cup. It's the fact this helps us focus. This is an object to help us focus upon the Lord and what he's called us to do. And so the prayer begins a tradition of praying towards the temple. No such concept was given for the tabernacle. It would have been difficult because the tabernacle kept moving, right? As you pray to the tabernacle. But here's the first time in the scriptures we have a concept. If they pray towards this temple, which right, focuses their mind that they're praying towards God. That's what it is, you know. So when they pray towards this temple, that remember them and be merciful to them. We see this, for example, in Daniel 5, right? Daniel's praying towards the temple, and that's where you have in Daniel 5 where, you know, they're going to try to trap Daniel, right, in the lion's den. And so 5 and 6 there, and actually it's 5, I think, is Belshazzar, is Daniel 6. And so they said, you know, they made a law, remember? You're not to pray to anybody but, you know, the king for 30 days. And they knew Daniel would do the same thing that he always did, is open the window towards where? You get towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, and pray just like he normally do, the morning and the afternoon and the evening prayer. And so God was said to dwell between the cherubim. Now, Solomon makes two pleas at this point. If someone swears an oath before God, may the petitioner be heard. In other words, as the Lord lives, I'm going to do this or that. Hear his petition. The second plea is judge evil people and sustain the righteous. So when they plea, when someone who is victimized or someone who is has evil done to them, when they pray, hear their petition and, you know, bring upon the head of the wicked person, you know, what they have done. Now, Solomon admits then that Israel is going to rebel. He doesn't say if Israel rebels, he says when they do. He just knows. Matter of fact, you have this several points in Scripture. You know, for example, Moses, his last speech, Moses put up with an awful lot, right? 40 years, and I mean, he's an old guy, right? And 40 years in the wilderness and so on. And his last speech, he says, I know when I leave, you're going to rebel. mean, what a way to go out, right? I know all this, you know, is not going to be, you know, permanent. I know this. Joshua, same way, says, you can't serve the Lord. The Lord's a what? It's a jealous God. So, oh, we're going to serve the Lord. He says, well, you better put away your idols then, right? You have Nehemiah. And Nehemiah comes back and after a leave of absence, as he reports to the king, he comes back and they're back in square one doing the same sins. Even had an enemy moved into the temple. And Nehemiah just lifts his hand and says, Lord, just remember for the good I try to do for these people, right? He had the same thing in Ezekiel where the glories departed. And Ezekiel says, and that to me it's one of the most telling passages in the Old Testament, he says, God says, you have never left your idols from Egypt. That's 5 centuries, man. You never left your idols from Egypt. I mean, that's pretty sad, you know. And actually at that point, it was 7 centuries. And so that, you know, you never left your idols from Egypt. Very sad statement. And so he says, they do not repent. God judged them with plagues and famines and invaders. Solomon pleads that God would forgive them when they turn their back on God. At this point, he acknowledges the fact that it's a good thing that's an unconditional covenant to Abraham, or God would wipe them out. Notice that Solomon knows that Israel will not turn back, even when he pleads for forgiveness. He said he'll be severely punished. You know, one of the things we have to keep in mind, the fear of the Lord is an elusive thing. There's two ways to have a fear of the Lord. The Lord sends you a warning or chastens you, but that fear of the Lord doesn't last very long. As soon as you feel comfortable again, you're back to doing it. The fear of the Lord has to come through commitment, of realizing who God is and what he's done. And what he demands. The fear of the Lord has to be from within us, that I'm coming for a mighty, holy God. You know, one of the things we see in this country today, and we're going to see as predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is the fact that at the end times, men will be lawless. I've never seen such disrespect for the Constitution and disrespect for the Supreme Court of the United States. I've never heard stuff like this in my lifetime. It used to be, whenever you disagreed with the decisions, that there was a high regard. You don't see that. You see people actually threatening Supreme Court justices and no one doing anything about it. And so fear is either going to come from the fact that you have a threat of punishment or the fact that you have a commitment and a high regard for the person that you're feeling, in this case, God, right? And so we have to see this. So we notice that Israel, or a lot of Israel, did not have that fear of God naturally, because he talks about the continuing rebellion of Israel against God. And so the fear of the Lord is a very elusive thing. And even though they're forced to repent, not by free will, but because of punishment, God says, forgive them anyway, right? Mercy, even though they're kind of having their arms twisted behind their back, says, okay, I repent. Okay, God, forgive them, even if the repentance comes forth coerced. Matter of fact, one of the telling passages in the scriptures is the fact God says, I am going to take away their heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write my law on their hearts. In other words, they didn't do it themselves. God has to come down, right, and has to do it for them. Sin nature means really that very few are truly righteous. If you would think in your minds the very righteous, where nothing is said evil about the Bible character, it'd be a short list, right? be a very, very short list. You know, it wouldn't be many on that list because it's righteousness is a difficult thing. And only God's mercy prevents total destruction. And that's what Solomon's saying here in his prayer. Only God's mercy sustains us and why we're not wiped out. Because it's very, very merciful. Now, I'm going to conclude before we have the discussion this morning. You know, we sing about the love of God, right? A lot of our hymns are about the love of God and mercy of God and everything else. Very few people truly love God more than themselves. They really do. Very few. They really love God. They want God's will. A lot of people want their will and say, God, I want you to bless this because this is what I want. But very few people have this absolute love of God's where all their concerns and everything else is secondary to what God wants. But Solomon's whole prayer is, and we're only doing half the prayer this morning, his whole prayer is based on the fact that we're going to sin, God forgive us, even if our repentance is because you've punished us. Now, I don't know about you, to me that's surprising for a prayer dedication of a temple. You know, you'd expect him to talk about worship and the grandeur of God, stuff like that. He spends all his time because he knows that's where the problem is, even in his own life, that this is something that is an issue needs to be resolved. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll have a discussion here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this prayer because it does show where the heart of man is, and we just pray, Lord, you just draw us ever closer to you. And then when we sin and ask for forgiveness, that your mercy is such that you forgive us of our sins, Lord, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, bless our discussion now through Jesus Christ. Amen.